3 weeks ago, I think it's been, we considered the first half of Job's response to Eliphaz in chapter 7, which brings us this morning to chapter 7 and the remainder of his response. We looked at the first part in chapter 6, and now we come to chapter 7. And I want to read, just by way of introduction, the first couple verses of the chapter. Job 7:1, is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. Our Father, we do ask your blessing now upon your word, that it would produce positive, lasting change in our hearts and lives. We come with that longing, our Father, to the end that glory and honor would be given to Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This chapter largely divides itself into three sections. First, there's Job's lament of his life in the first 10 verses. He then complains to God in verses 11 to 16. And then he questions God in verses 17 to the end. And what I want to do is I want to examine each of those three sections in turn. And then at the end of each section, summarize it with an observation. So notice first, Job's lament of his life. Now, it's unclear here at the start of chapter 7 who exactly Job is addressing. It's clear he transitions and speaks directly to God from verse 11 to the end. Given the fact that he was speaking to Eliphaz in the previous chapter, it's likely, though not certain, that he's still speaking to Eliphaz here in the beginning of chapter 7. Job's lament fundamentally has two parts: the futility of life, verses 1 to 5, and the brevity of life, verses 6 to 10. And so we want to look at those quickly in turn, and then, as I've said, summarize this first section with an observation. Notice in verses 1 to 5, the futility of life. In the first couple verses, Job uses the imagery of a hired man and a servant to make his point. Just as a hired man works hard each day in anticipation of a wage, is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Verse 2, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade. The implication is both of these, the hired hand and the servant or slave, labor with an end in mind. The hired servant or the hired hand labors for a wage. He's working in anticipation of a wage, whereas the slave or servant, he's simply laboring with the goal of getting into the shade. Verse 3. So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. Now, this first word, futility, literally means empty or meaningless, and refers to a life void of meaning. Now, I'm going to clarify that in a moment, but that's what it literally means. The other word translated wearisome refers to trouble or misery as the result of toilsome labor. And yet it's important, brethren, to keep in mind, Job's weariness wasn't experienced in the day, but through the night. So he finds problems both in the day and in the night. Verse 4, when I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? For I've had my fill of tossing till dawn. Putting these two words together, futility and wearisome, Job is describing the past several months of his life. His days were filled with emptiness and his nights with weariness. This was his personal assessment. His days were filled with futility and his nights with weariness. Furthermore, notice he speaks of his days as allotted and his nights as appointed, obviously by God. Job understood that his hard and difficult days and his long and miserable nights were appointed, were determined by God. And again, that's very important to keep in mind to understand the nature of Job's anguish. Brethren, Job understood that God ultimately was the one determining his days and his nights. Verse 5, my flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. I take this statement literally. One reason behind his futility and weariness was his physical anguish. Remember, he was covered in painful boils. So verse 5 is a rather graphic description of his physical anguish. And then we come, secondly, to verses 6 and 10, to the brevity of life. If verses 1 to 5 describe the quality of life, verses 6 to 10 describe its quantity. Verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Just as a weaver's loom soon runs out of string, so his life will soon run out of days. That's the imagery. Verse 7. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eyes will never again see good. That is, because of death. His eyes will never again see good because of death. Verses 8 and 10 describe what follows death. No one will see him again. He will vanish and never return home. Stephen Lawson summarizes this point. Death meant that he would never come to his house again. Life's relationships and routines would be over. His place would know him no more because he would be gone forever. He had no sense of purpose in life. In summary, Job characterizes his life, both the day and the night, as hard, empty, and brief, short, and filled with trouble and misery. This is how Job describes his life. And that brings me to our single observation, and that concerns the emptiness of life. And here I want to address Job's description or depiction of his life. What are we to say about Job's portrayal? Well, let me suggest what Job said is true in a qualified sense. In order to explain this, we have to dig a little deeper in the word translated futility. I have been allotted months of futility. Now, the word actually carries with it two related meanings. The word can be translated literally empty or false. We can wed these two together and come up with this. They refer to something that promises what it cannot deliver. The word really speaks of something, and we're going to see that something is Job's life. The words speak of something that promises what it cannot deliver. Now, most of you know that the Ten Commandments were given twice. First in Exodus 20 and then again in Deuteronomy 5. And especially in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5, we find this word used twice. First in connection to the third commandment and then in connection to the ninth commandment. And as we look at those very briefly, we're going to, I think, shed some light on the meaning of the word, especially as we find it here in Job 7. Deuteronomy 5:11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 20. You shall not bear false witness. Vain and false are the same Hebrew word here translated futility. We're not to use the name of God in an empty, meaningless way, nor are we to speak falsely of another. Now, as we apply these principles to Job, we conclude this. His life became empty and meaningless. His life deceived or betrayed him. Put simply, this wasn't what Job envisioned for his life. This wasn't the way he thought it would turn out. The reason Job thought his life was empty and meaningless was because he sought something from it that it could not provide. Put another way, this life will be empty and meaningless if we merely focus on its temporal blessings. And this is why we're tempted to view this life as empty and meaningless. We're focused too much so upon the temporal. For example, the other day, me and my wife were looking at some old pictures somebody put on Facebook back when our children were very young, I think 10 and under. And I told my wife that I miss those days. And before I could say anything else, my wife said what I was thinking. Yeah, things were simpler. I mean, there's a sense in which things are simpler now. Those were hard days physically. We had to get up early and put in full days. But that was a physical difficulty associated with the children when they were younger. The difficulty now is greater. It's just different. And brethren, it's not like my life didn't turn out the way I thought it would. I'm very thankful for the way it's turning out. But it's not identically to the way I planned it. And thus the problem here is when we look for blessings from the temporal things of this life, we're anticipating something from them that they were never actually intended to give. Things haven't turned out in every sense as I've hoped. At least not in every sense. Brethren, they rarely do. My life can begin to look empty and meaningless only when I place too much emphasis upon the temporal. And the reason being, the temporal things can neither satisfy the needs of my heart, nor can they last, because all things temporal will eventually end. And so Job is thinking of his life as meaningless, as empty, because things haven't turned out the way in which he envisioned them. He likely envisioned having all 10 children wed, all 10 children walking in the fear of the Lord, all 10 children ideally living close by. But now what's happened? All 10 children are gone. And when we began to think of this life in ways it should never be thought of, only then can life be described as meaningless, as empty. But when we think of life from a proper perspective, even the temporal things, when placed in their proper perspective, are blessings. Even if things don't work out in the way we envisioned. And that brings us then secondly to Job's complaint, verse 11. Here Job turns the corner and no longer speaks directly to Eliphaz. It's possible that he's switched back in verse 1, but for sure we know here he begins to address God directly. In fact, verses 11 to 21 form an extended prayer to God. Job turns his groans and complaints specifically to his Maker. And notice first the nature and then secondly the reason for his complaint. The nature of his complaint is found in verse 11. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Brother, what a tremendously insightful prayer this is. Here, Job is referring to prayer, and in so doing, he provides us with important instruction on the nature of prayer. Brethren, true heartfelt prayer is the verbal expression of the heart. Prayer merely makes verbal what's already present within the soul. It's making verbal the anguish and the joys of our soul. Thus, when Job says, I will speak in the anguish and bitterness of my soul, he means he will speak with a soul filled with anguish and bitterness. Every kind of prayer, if it's praise or lament or complaint in this case, merely gives vent to one soul. When the soul is filled with happiness, it gives vent in praise. When the soul is filled with anguish and bitterness, it gives vent to complaint. Notice the reason for his complaint. In verses 12 to 16, Job provides one basic fundamental, there's some side reasons, but one basic fundamental reason for his complaint. And here it is, God. When I was first converted, I remember a preacher saying there's a difference between complaining to God and complaining about God. And there's truth in that statement. But brethren, here's the problem. Job was complaining to God, and Job was complaining about God. He recognized behind all of his problems, the loss of his possessions, family, and health, was God. This is, again, the whole point, brethren. He felt boxed in like a sea or a sea serpent. Seas are limited and boxed in. God has decreed their boundaries. God has shut them up, brethren. And Job feels as if God, too, has shut him up. He found no comfort and sleep, but only terrorizing dreams and visions. And where do these terrorizing visions and dreams come from? Not Satan, not the demons, not his wife, not his enemies, but God. Verse 15, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. Now the word body means literally bones. And it refers to a body of pain. Thus the NES translates it, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. The point being, he would prefer to die than continue in agony. He would rather suffocate than suffer. Verse 16. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. Who is he talking to, brother? Not Eliphaz. He's talking to God. let me alone. For my days are but literally vanity. Job hates his life and doesn't want to live any longer. He asks God to leave him alone, for my days are vanity. Now, this word vanity is similar to the one we saw back in verse 3, but it's not identical. In fact, it is the same one found throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The basic point here is Job was unable to understand how and why God was treating him in the way God was treating him. Again, brethren, don't lose sight of the trees for the forest. Or if that's the other way around, I can't remember. Don't lose sight of the main point. And the main point is this. God was pursuing him. He was relentless in that pursuit of him. And he was asking God to give him a break. This was his complaint. Why was God allowing these things to happen to a righteous, God-fearing Christian? This was the largest cause behind his anguish and misery. He simply couldn't understand how and why God works. All right, so here's my observation. And it concerns the mystery of providence. Now, those of you present for the Sunday school class have a leg up, because that was our topic that we studied. By providence is meant God's work within His creation. And as I earlier pointed out from verse 3, Job understood that his days were allotted and his nights appointed by God. Brethren, Job understood that God had allotted, God had appointed these troubles. He understood they came from God, that God was pursuing him. And the imagery that he picks back up on started in chapter 3 was, he was God's target. God was shooting him with his arrows. This was his difficulty. This was why he viewed his days as vanity. He was unable to understand God's ways. This is largely what's meant here in verse 16. Let me alone, for my days are but vanity. Now, if you recall, this word back in Ecclesiastes is used a number of times throughout that book. And if we were to take the time, which we're not, and examine the ways in which Solomon uses this term in the book of Ecclesiastes, we would conclude that he fundamentally uses it in three related ways. And all the three ways that Solomon uses the term in Ecclesiastes fits the context here of Job 7. So I'm going to go through them just very quickly, but I want to focus largely upon the third use of the term vanity. First, all is empty or vanity apart from God. That's one way that Solomon uses the term in Ecclesiastes, and it fits here. Second, all is temporal compared to eternity. This is a way in which Solomon uses it regularly in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it fits the context here, so much so that the New King James has taken the liberty to translate it accordingly. But the third way in which Solomon uses this word vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes, I want to suggest really nicely fits the context of Job's use here in chapter 7. And that is, all is vanity in that it's beyond our ability to understand. All is vanity because it exceeds our ability to grasp it. MacArthur says, vanity in this sense expresses our human limits when faced with mysteries of God's providence. Now, let me give you an example of this in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8 and 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, Solomon said, I saw that a man cannot find out the work of God that is done under the sun. That's why in part everything is vanity. Because I'm trying to understand this. I'm applying my mind to wisdom. And when I apply my mind to wisdom to understand what and why is happening, he says, I cannot find out the work of God. Now, I cannot find out means I cannot comprehend. I cannot fully grasp it. I cannot get to understand why it is and how it is God works within creation. Because the work of God there in Ecclesiastes 8:16, it refers to the providence of God. To the work of God within creation. So the question becomes, which of these meanings of vanity best fits the context? And why is it that I've suggested the third best fits the context here? Well, I want to suggest that this meaning of the word vanity best fits the context because it better harmonizes with what's gone before and it better introduces what comes after. I loathe my sin, verse 16, or I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone. This is what he's saying to God. For my days are but vanity. What is man that you should exalt him? And then he provides these questions to God. This is my complaint. My complaint is that God is relentlessly pursuing me. He's shooting me with his arrows. He will not leave me alone. He's so much pursuing me, I haven't even time enough to swallow my saliva. Brethren, if he doesn't have time enough even to swallow his saliva, then that's most evident that God is relentlessly pursuing him. Why? This is his question. This is the cause of his dilemma. Why is God pursuing me in such a way? His days are vanity because he's unable to make sense of them. Perhaps we can summarize it that way. Why is God? I can understand why my enemies, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. Perhaps he can even understand why his wife turned against him. But why is it that God is the author of these arrows? Why him and not his three friends? I think most of us have been tempted to ask a similar question. Why me? Brethren, this is Job's dilemma. Why us? Why does God deal with his people in the manner he does? He lifts one up and puts another one down. Later in Job, he's going to say something very similar in chapter 23, verse 8. Look, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. And when he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. He cannot fathom how and why God is working in his life, brethren. That's the point. It's mysterious. He's not able to see how and why God does the specific things that God is doing. It does remind me of that hymn that I made reference to in Sunday school class. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea. He rises upon the storm, brethren. This is what God is doing to Job. He's rising against Job from the storm. And Job is asking the question, why is it? Now we're going to see here from the next section that he ultimately understands that God is testing him and is perfecting him. But at present, he's just simply unable to put things together. Brethren, there's a sense in which Job could have authored hymn 21 himself. This is how God was dealing with Job. This is why his days were vanity. And brethren, every Christian since could ask the same questions. Why did God have John Gill, our Baptist father, in the 18th century, to father 11 children, only to have all of them die as infants, save two? And he would bury one of those at the tender age of 12. Brother, why is that? Now, I understand in the 17th or 18th century, that was more common. But why is it, brethren, that one family has five children and all five of them outlive their parents, wherein another family has five children and not all of them outlive their parents? Why did he have Robert Murray McChain die at the age of 29? Why did Andrew Gregg die at the tender age of 22? Why did Christopher Love die at the young age of 33? Brethren, all three of them had thriving ministries. And yet all three of them died in the beginnings of that ministry. Why did he have Mary Winslow come to America with 10 children, one of them in her arms? And no sooner does she come across the Atlantic to America, the infant dies. And before she can even bury the infant, she receives news from England, her husband fell sick and perished. So here she is in a new country, widowed at the age of 40 with 9 children and a dead baby. Brethren, that doesn't always happen. She might be thinking that, Mary Winslow, that's not how I envisioned this happening. My cousin came over here. It didn't happen like that for her. Her husband came over. Her children are alive. Brother, why did he keep Arthur and Vera Pink without children? Both of them longed to be parents. Why did he close all of the churches to Arthur Pink and force him to spend the last 30 years of his life in a writing ministry? Vera Pink could say, my sisters have babies. My neighbors have babies. The majority of the ladies in the churches we pastored had babies. Why don't I have a baby? That's not how she envisioned it, brethren. That's not how she thought it. And surely she could have said in some sense with Job, my days are vanity. I can't figure it out. Why does God deal so differently with His children? In Job's case, why did he give so much only to take it away? Friends, this is the calleth behind Job's anguish. This is why he could find no comfort. This is why he loathed his life. For my days are vanity. Why is it that he saves some of our children and others he doesn't? That's not how I envisioned it. Why does he keep some ladies who want to get married single? Why does he keep some ladies who want to be moms barren? Brethren, who determines on that? Ultimately, God does. And it's the humble acknowledgement of that, brethren, that causes us with Job in some measure to say, "Oh God, leave me alone. My days are but vanity." Job questions God, verse 17. These last verses are a continuation of his prayer, wherein he levels basically four related questions. You can divide them differently, but let's do that. In verses 17 and 18, what is man? In verse 19, how long? In verse 21, why haven't you forgiven me? Skip verse 20, have I sinned? Those are the four questions. Notice first, what is man? Verse 17 and 18. Brethren, this first question in verses 17 and 18 is actually a tremendous question. And you might recall, David picks up on it and repeats it in Psalm 8. What is man? That is, what is man to receive such favor? Why would you exalt him above all other creatures? What has man done to deserve such favored treatment? He then speaks of three related evidences of this unique favor. There is affection. What is man that you should exalt him? Here's the first, that you should set your heart on him. There's visitation, that you should visit him every morning, that is, with favor, with special care. And then there's testing. And test him every moment. Now, while I take these statements, generally speaking, in a positive way, I think it's evident that there's a subtle complaint mixed in there. Yes, man is a focus of your special care, and as such, you test him every moment. It kind of goes back to what he's been saying. He's relentless toward me every moment. This is how Job felt, as if God were relentless in his pursuit of him. As we see in the next question, verse 19, how long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Job basically means, won't you give me a break? I can't even swallow my saliva. You're relentless in your pursuit of me. Verse 20, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Job describes God as the watcher of men. God watches or sees the thoughts and actions of all men. Job is not here denying that he sinned, as we'll see in the next verse. He's actually laying his soul bare before the all-seeing eyes of God. He knows God sees him. He knows God knows him. Why haven't you forgiven me? Verse 21. Why then do you not pardon my transgressions and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me diligently, but I will be no longer. Here we learn to pardon and take away are basically the same things. This is what pardon or forgiveness entails. Pardon or forgiveness entails the taking away of our transgression. Furthermore, we also find that Job admits he sinned. He admits he crossed the line, and likely referring back to chapter 3, if you remember, and that extended lamentation. Verse 21b, "For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be." Now it's debated as to what exactly Job here means by these words. It seems likely he's trying to get the last word in on God. Throughout the chapter, he's spoken about how God has been pursuing him and not leaving him alone. He here shows his belief that one day he shall die and return to the dust, and then God won't be able to pursue him anymore, and then God will find him no more. In closing, the last observation, and that concerns the purpose of afflictions. Brethren, these questions reveal to us that Job had a rather clear understanding of what was happening. Job understood the reasons for, or the purposes behind, afflictions. In fact, there's a sense in which the Job here of verses 17 to 21 seems somewhat different from the Job of the previous 16 verses. Now, I say these are apparently two Jobs in a qualified sense. Obviously, they're the same person. But he's doing what we all have tendency to do. He knows full well what God is doing. He knows he sinned in some sense in his response to God. He knows God is exposing his remaining corruption in order to purify and sanctify him more entirely. No, Job understands in some measure or another why and what God is doing. He can't put all of the particulars together. He can't make out why it is that God is dealing with him so sternly in ways he's not dealing with others. None of his other friends' possessions were stolen. None of their children were killed. None of his friends had boils from the top to the bottom of their bodies. No, God was dealing with Job uniquely and very strongly. And while Job can't put all of the particulars together, he did know the ultimate reason behind God's dealings. He knew that God was testing him. While we cannot grasp the wisdom of God in his dealings, we can all grasp the heart of God in his dealings. We know ultimately why he does what he does. We can't understand or grasp all of the rationale behind. Why does my marriage look so differently than their marriage? Why have my children turned out so differently than their children? Why is my health so different than his or her health? Why is our financial situation, in such a way that's so different from theirs? And yes, brethren, obviously, as we learned in Sunday school class, there's second causes. But ultimately, God is the one that determines. Why is my life so radically harder than theirs? Well, we don't know all the answers to those questions. But we do know God knows. And we do know that God is ultimately bringing these afflictions upon us to purify us. I quoted from Job 23:8, "Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him." And I made the point that that refers to Job's inability to comprehend God's providential dealings. He cannot understand it. He cannot understand why him, why it's happening to him. Why his children are gone. Why his possessions are gone. Why his wretched wife is cursing him. He cannot figure it out, brethren, why he has painful boils from the top of his head to the bottom of the soles of his feet. And now his supposed friends are more of a harm than a help. He cannot grasp that. He cannot understand why it is that God is dealing with him in those ways. But the very next verse says, "But." And Job says, "But he knows the way that I take. I don't understand the ways that he takes. I don't understand why he does what he does, when he does it. But he knows the ways that I take." And listen to the next phrase. "And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Brethren, he didn't understand, and we don't understand, why God deals with us in the way he does. But what we do know, as Job did, he has our best interest in mind. And as hard and as difficult as the affliction is, it will be used by God to purify us. He's using every affliction as a means to test us. And when he's finished, "I shall be as pure gold." Well, brethren, that's in part, I trust, what Job knew, and I hope by God's grace we'll come to know it increasingly. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have taught us from Job's experience that while we can't make sense of everything, and while it hurts to go through it, we know ultimately we'll be better for it. So help us, our Father, like Job. Yes, yes, with hearts filled with anguish and misery, to call out to you and to cry unto you and to find our refuge in who you are. That you are the all-wise and powerful refiner of your people. And you will in the end work all things together for our good and for your glory. Grant it, our Father, we ask, for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.